Father, we come to you this day, and we're bow low before you. We're those who are very conscious, Lord, that it is the Lord with whom we have to do, that we are to work out this salvation you've so freely given to us. We're nonetheless to work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within us, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure, that you're the one with whom we have to do. And we come in this time and ask that you would minister to us by your word, that we might be the people you want us to be in this age and in this era. So, Lord, we need you. We need your enlightenment and instruction and encouragement. We need the insights which your word provides. We need the equipping and the empowering that comes from your Holy Spirit alone. So meet us, we pray, in this time as we yield ourselves in this time to you, out of our hands into yours. Make of it what you will, all that you will, for your name's sake and for the ongoing of your work through each one of us and through each one of us to those around us. And this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the fact that facts that we all know, that in this country we've strayed hundreds and hundreds of miles from the God we say we trust on our coins and on our license plates and such. And we've trampled his laws, we've despised his person, we've defamed his image. And all of this, we have to admit, when we look at this country, was willful. It wasn't accidental at all. It was intentional. So we can't plead innocence before God on any of these issues when we look at the United States of America. And I want you to notice something as we look again to Romans chapter 1, that this is also what God has to point out about the pagan world or the godlessness of the Gentile world here in Romans. He makes a big point of this. They knew better, but they made choices anyway. Look at verses 18 to 21, or 20, again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, no exceptions, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that implies they have it, they've got it, and the suppress there means to push it down, to resist it, to push it out of sight, to try to hide it, but they have it. They suppress it, they resist it, but they have it. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's their conscience. They know there's something within them that tells them. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. They know. They try to pretend that they don't, but they don't. They know. Inside they know. And there is a little, though you can deaden your conscience through repeatedly violating it, and you can be badly programmed in your conscience, but there is a conscience with every man made in God's image because he bears a moral replica of God within him, that his conscience is constantly alerting him to the fact that that's wrong. He violates it. He tries to ignore it, but it's there nonetheless. So he has some evidence within him self that he knows he didn't make everything out there. Nobody he knows is capable of making everything out there. So somebody bigger than him, self, and everybody around him must be over him. That's not rocket science, God's word tells us. The fool knows that. He can figure that one out. So have the witness within, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. So they have knowledge. So ignorance is not going to work here in the courts of heaven above. Can't plead ignorance. And look at how this whole section ends in verse 32. Although they know, you see the knowledge part of this? They know it. They know better. Even though they know the ordinance of God, they know these things are forbidden by God, this hideous list that starts from here, from 21 on to the end. They know these things are against the laws of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, judgment. They understand this. They get it. Though they bury those ideas. But they not only do the same, but also they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They applaud them. So they can't plead ignorance, though. Don't you see how the whole section here begins and ends with this idea that they know better? Now, this highlights for us one of the most important principles concerning God's way of judging individuals. The principle is perhaps best stated for us in numerous places, but we're going to call it the principle of light. The principle of light. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 24 to 25. This comes on the heels of, it follows, Jesus' parable of the sower, which is how people respond to light, isn't it? The seed is sown, and some respond and well, and others do not respond well at all. And then when he comes to the end of this section, he warns them like this in verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to, or that is how you listen. Be careful about that. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. But look what he says here. Whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. The principle here is light. How much light did you have, and what did you do with it? If you have light and you reject light, you invite darkness. Real quickly, flip back over to Romans chapter 1. And you'll see it just so explicitly stated here, doesn't it? For even though they knew God, verse 21, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. But what happened? They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They had light. They rejected light. Now they've got darkness. Now they can't figure anything out. And then professing to be wise, they didn't know it, but actually they were becoming more and more foolish as the day went on. And they began to corrupt the whole image of God. The same principle is clear in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There's a reason I'm going through all this. It has application to us and the questions we are seeking answers to. Luke chapter 12. Here's the principle again in verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. Why? Because he knew better. He knew it and he ignored it. He showed that kind of crass disrespect for his master. He's going to get many lashes. Verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. There's your principle of how God judges people and how He looks at things. How much light did they have and what did they do with it? Are very cardinal principles with God. Now you can see it so blatantly here in Matthew chapter 11. Look at how He judges something that shocks us. And certainly was incredibly shocking to the Jews who heard this. I mean, this was stunning to them. So this, as well as many things Jesus said, would have infuriated them. But look what He says here, in starting in verse 20, Matthew 11. And then He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. They would not give up on their sinful unbelief. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, now look at what He says here. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There are degrees of suffering. Now these, it's a little solace here that hell is still hell. But it is unmistakable to me from the Word of God that there are going to be degrees of suffering in hell. Some are going to suffer way, way more than others. Now, there's little solace in that, but there is justice in it. There's justice in it. That the Hitlers of the world are not going to pass with the same punishment as some dear grandmother in Africa or in Mongolia who never heard the gospel once. Those two are not the same in God's eyes at all. Hell is still hell, and their only way, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. He can still judge them because they're without excuse. Had they responded to light, the Bible says they'd get more of it. But if they don't, even what they have will be taken away. But look what else He goes on. This is the killer. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the putrefaction of homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know who's going to get judged way worse than them? The prideful people of Capernaum. Because they had the light of the world in front of them, miracles of God, and rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Wow. Now to add to this, in Revelation 20, we needn't belabor this one, but it simply says there, and you can look it up, I'm not going to spend our time on it, but that's the great white throne of judgment, and books are opened. The first book that's open is the Book of Life. But then they open books of their works, and they're judged, the Bible says, according to their works. So there are two sets of books here. So the first question is, does His name appear in the Lamb's Book of Life? An angel will respond, no, His name does not appear. Very well then, open the book of His works. But the basis of that's going to be this. How much light did He have and what did He do with it? What sins did He commit? When you turn a sinner, even if he doesn't repent, when you turn him from his sin, you're keeping him from a hotter hell in the future if he doesn't fully repent. The curtailment of sin is in the best interest of sinners, because they're storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. when they go on and on and on and deeper and deeper and deeper into their sins. Yes, I expect lost people to act like lost people. I anticipate that. But if they won't repent of their sins, urging them to live by the laws of God and telling them of the judgments that's come is totally in their best interest in the long run. We want them saved. But the more they sin, the more they store up wrath for themselves against a holy God who will punish every single one of them. Every bit of it will receive its just punishment from the Lord. So it's little solace here in this. There's still hell, and hell is what it is. And it's not to suggest ever that works are the basis of salvation. Paul's so abundantly clear about that, that we're justified, he says, by faith, without the works of the law. It's only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's a perfect righteousness that I can ever stand before God. Not the works of my hands will ever suffice before a holy God. But the judgment for lost men and women will be on the basis of what they've done. Now, what can we say about the United States then, and Canada and England? No countries on the planet Earth have had more light than we've had. None. We've seen revival after revival in this country through our history. We've been blessed like no country in the history of the world, with peace and prosperity in abundance for hundreds and hundreds of years. We've been surrounded by churches and sermons and preaching and books and literature that have just encompassed us all our lives. And all of this is blazing light shining in front of us. And now we have a nation that has turned from God so radically as we have. What kind of judgment do you think the United States is going to receive from God? We've had the light and we've rejected Him and rejected His light. So the judgment's inevitable and severe, and it's surely it's coming. So the question is what's God going to do about it? And that's the question that we want to explore. Okay, we've seen this. What is God? What's God going to do? This is where we are. What's God going to do about it? Well, of course, you know, some people are going to say nothing. God isn't going to do anything about it. We've already looked at their views of this. But just so we'll remind ourselves of the way a lot of people blow this off. They don't think about it at all. Number one, they don't acknowledge that they really have any sin that needs to be judged. They've convinced themselves that their sin isn't sin. And of course, they've been helped along the way by church leaders. As I said, the Episcopal Church of the United States, not the Anglicans, but the Episcopal Church voted 129-26 to approve gay marriages within their churches. One of their bishops said that the Supreme Court's voted for the authentication of love. That's how they expressed it. So far from calling it sin, they embrace it and endorse it and celebrate it like the rest of the country. So there'll be nothing of that. They should have called it the authentication of lust, but he referred to it as love. But it's bigger than the homosexual issue, isn't it? Because if you listen, you'll realize that we've deleted sin from our vocabulary. You don't even hear that word anymore, do you? Hardly ever. In any of the media, sin is not, it's a tabooed word. You don't speak the word. What you hear is, now that was unhelpful. You know, that was not helpful. Or, I believe your behavior is inappropriate. Yeah, you tour up the nursery and threw kids out windows, and you know, that was not helpful, you know. Really? That was inappropriate, you know, which implies there are occasions when it would be okay, but this isn't one of them. Now, but never is this wrong. It's just wrong. What you've done is wrong. This is sin. We don't use those words anymore in this country because that generates guilt. And guilt is not good for self-esteem. And self-esteem, of course, is the greatest treasure of all, the exaltation of self. But that's where it is. And because of that, there's no sense of blame whatsoever. Or shame in it all. And then you can always blame somebody for something. It's never really your fault. You're probably aware, this goes way back, of the famous Twinkie defense, that just professing to be wise, they are fools. This guy, supervisor in the city council of San Francisco, went in to work and murdered his fellow supervisor and the mayor of San Francisco, shot them both and killed them. So he goes before the jury, and his defense is this. I'm not kidding. I ate a lot of Twinkies that morning. It raised my blood sugar, and I was just out of my head, and I did these terrible deeds. They bought it. They moved his sentence from murder to manslaughter, and he was out in no time. Because nobody can really be evil in our frame of reference. You go on and on like this in our society. We're in denial about sin. We're in denial about the evil that's in human hearts. And so it's unhelpful, inappropriate. There are disorders now. There's not sin. Now, there are legitimate medical issues people have, but not anymore in the broad compass of things. Things are sicknesses. He's got a disorder. Yeah, I have a murder disorder. You know, I just like to kill people, you know, just indiscriminately. Oh, well, you need some medications for this. Yeah, well, I'd be fine, but I'm going to kill you before you can get them to me. But that's the way our society goes. We're in denial about sin. So what's God going to do about it? Why should he do anything about it? There's no issues here at all. But there's another point to note in this. Even if they acknowledge that they've sinned and done bad things and wrong things, they still don't think God's going to judge them. They still don't believe that's coming because they have now a deluded view of God. They've remade God in their own minds and in their own image, and that God doesn't ever judge sin at all. He never does. That's incommensurate in their minds with love. A loving God can't judge. He's incapable of it. They can't connect those at all. And so they have no fear of God before their eyes whatsoever. Even if they admit they're wrong, the God they worship and serve, or think they do, is incapable of judging them. This is the logic of the day in which we live. It goes like this. God loves me. They've heard our preaching, but they're very selective about what part of it they believe. They extract unconditional love. They like that. That means unconditional love. That means that God loves me no matter who I am or what I do. In fact, he's obligated to do that. It's function of his being. So I've got a right to unconditional love from God. And if I have a right to that kind of love from God, I have a right for that kind of love from you. And if you don't love me that way, then you're hateful. So that's their view now of unconditional love. So their logic goes like this. God loves me. Because he loves me, he wants me to be happy. Conclusion? Whatever makes me happy is of God. That's the logic. You say, you know, and we're doing tilts here in our heads, but that's what they think. So that justifies anything they want. Divorce, run out away from wife, husband, whatever, marry, because I'm happier with this person than that one. And so God is happy that I'm happy. That's the way God is. He's just a big celestial, as Packer called him, Santa Claus in the sky. The problem with all that is we want God's ends without God's means. Yeah, God wants us to be happy, but he happens to know that holiness is the prerequisite for true happiness or joy or peace or satisfaction. And without it, you'll never get it at all. But we want the ends, God's ends, without God's means. Our means to God's ends. And God won't participate in the bargain at all. But this justifies it, doesn't it? So God's just this big-hearted, kind old grandfather. He might not always approve of all that we do, but he can never really bring himself to ever punish us. Goodness, no. He'll fund us. He'll give us the money to do what we want to do because he just can't seem to say no because we're so lovable and sweet. You know, well, all of that is a twist of the gospel. And certainly with grace, which is a great word, and we pounded it into their ears, but they don't get it. For them, grace, we've talked about so incessantly to them, they now think that instead of unmerited favor, they think they have a right to it, that God owes it to me, that God has to be merciful, God has to be gracious, because it's just who he is. It's what he is, and so he's not going to be otherwise. And so when we come to this question, we have to realize that there are a great many who are going to say, no. He won't judge. How could he ever do so? Well, we ought to look here at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. When we come to this passage, as we've said, it is a commentary on Romans 1, 16 and 17. And what he's actually begins to do here is to explain the gospel to us. He calls this the power of God in salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unleashed in human lives. Now then, if he's going to do that, amazingly to us, where does he begin? The wrath of God. He doesn't begin with the love of God. He does not. He begins with the wrath of God, God's judgment on sinful man. When the revelation came to Isaiah, and he, before looking at the throne, the angels and the seraphim did not cry, love, love, love. They didn't. They cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whenever God reveals himself, it's the first thing he wants man to know is that I'm not like you. The word holy means separated, means different and distinct, and most assuredly in a moral realm. God is light, and him is no darkness whatsoever. His eyes are pure eyes and behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin at all. He can't tolerate it at all. This is the God of the Bible, not the God of man's inventions. So Paul begins with the wrath of God. And it's necessary in that sense that we bring up the issue of judgment, that pending judgment, that you have a problem here. Because if people don't understand their need, they don't understand how bankrupt they are, how completely condemned they are, well, they have no need of Jesus and no need of the salvation that we offer. If a man doesn't know he's sick, he'll seek no cure for it. The wrath of God is an essential part of the message of the gospel. Though how often do you hear any of it from the pulpits of this country? And it has its effect now because they filter it out easily and extract from our messages only so much as what they like and delete the other if they ever even hear it. So if there's no judgment of sin, then there's no need for the cross. There's no need for repentance. What are you repenting of? Why should you? Because there's no consequences to anything you do anyway, except what people can throw at you. So I know that we're not really comfortable about this. We don't really like it. And honestly, I don't like talking about hell and eternal judgment and hell fires, and it's all been made fun of throughout the history of the United States since Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we're turn or burn, doom and soon, and all this that is laughed at by the world. But it is a reality. It's a fact. It's where mankind is held by a single thread over the flames of hell, and it can snap at any moment as far as God's concerned. When God gets good and fed up, it's going to be too bad for mankind. But He is not like us, and this note of judgment is going to have to be sounded. So what about the wrath of God? Well, it's a fact. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time. You know this. I don't have to convince you. You know this. You survey the Bible, though, and you begin to realize what a massive message this is. It's everywhere, isn't it? That even from the garden, they're thrown out of the garden. That was God's judging them and the serpent. You go to Cain, Noah, Sodom, Gomorrah, plagues of Egypt, destruction of the Canaanite nations, removal of Israel from the land. You get into the New Testament here, and it's no less a prominent note. In Romans chapter 2, he goes on to say there that he's going to judge. He'll make judgments. He's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. That excuse me. On that day when, according to my gospel, God, verse 16, will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He goes throughout this in 2 Timothy. Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Judgment, judgment, judgment. This message Paul preached. He preached the message of judgment as a part of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 17, before Mars Hill. Now, these are very sophisticated individuals, but here, intellectually, but here's what he says to them in Acts 17. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will what? Judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He was about to launch into the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when they cut Him off at that point and would hear no more of it. But at the note of judgment and resurrection of Jesus as the judge, they wanted no more of it. But the message went out and some listened. Acts chapter 24, when he appeared here before Felix, what did he say to Felix? 24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sought for Paul and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But what else? But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, or the lack of it, with Felix, his lust is given over to his passions and desires, and the judgment to come because of that type of life, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away, for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you. Didn't want to hear it, but Paul preached it nonetheless. Now, when the Holy Spirit is come, John 16:18, it says that He will what? Convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That it's a part of the gospel message, whether we like saying it or not. And I understand it. We're afraid that we're going to present God in some kind of too negative an image, and it will repel people. And He is... We don't want to misrepresent God, because that isn't... He hates to judge. He doesn't ever want to do it. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. None whatsoever. It's not a delight to God. But He will do it nonetheless. And so trying to present God in a way that's whole and not simply in part is difficult for you and me. But I'm here to tell you it has to be a part of the message. Christianity Today interviewed Martin Lloyd-Jones before he died. He was going to decline soon and pass away. And they asked him a bunch of questions, but he kept coming back to this. He said, there's only one message for today. Flee the wrath to come. That's what he said. Now, I know this is not easy for us. But you also have to understand this. If we don't get that message across to those lost people, then think of the implications on the other end of it. A God who won't deal with sin or can't is a God no one will fear, will they? And why should they follow Him? There are no consequences. They don't have to worry about Him. They're not going to take a God like that seriously. Why should they? Nothing about Him to alarm them in any sense of the word. Unless they can get stuff out of Him, maybe then they have some interest in God. But the God of judgment, I know we don't like it. It's going to have to be preached. I remember I was in Asheville some years back, and I was doing this work up there. And I thought, well, I had to go into town and take some tracks, and while I do my business, maybe I'll hand it to somebody. And so I parked the car, and there was a parking lot attendant. There was an old gentleman, gray hair, and so I gave him a track and went about my business and came back. And all the while I was berating myself, I said, yeah, you're a real great witness. You give your guy a sweet face, sweet smile. You're giving your tracks to guys that probably already know the Lord. Why don't you give it to a mugger or somebody like that? Somebody really needs it. And so I was, okay, I know. And so I came back, and he stopped me. He said, yeah, I read your track. And he said, but I need to tell you that I believe God is so loving, everybody's going to get into heaven. So then I began to talk to him about, well, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And we talked on and on. And I could tell I wasn't getting anywhere with this old man. And so I thought, well, he's better fold and leave here. And so, but I, at one last parting thing I said to him was this. I said, well, you know what? If you're right, I don't lose anything. I'll be in heaven. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you'll be in hell for all eternity. Now, that face of that old man, I've never forgotten it. It was like somebody, your little iPad, you can take pictures and swirl. It was like somebody took his face and just... And I thought, whoa. Now the demon comes out. I can see now what's behind this, that I was looking at a demon. And so we talked, and I said it again. So the same reaction comes out. So you didn't want to hear that at all. But that is the message they're going to have to hear it. There'd be far less suicides if preachers preached about hell. Who wants to roll the dice on that one? So this message has to go out. It's a fact. All right, then. What is the nature of God's wrath? All right, well, there are two Greek words for it. And just so we know, I think you know this and understand this. One of them, Greek word, has the idea of red-hot outburst of rage. What us dads are accused of and guilty of from time to time, just, you know, that's it, I've had it, you know, and we explode all over the place. And maybe you've been guilty of that, as have I on occasion. And I'm not going to justify it. But there are those that, I was going to say I have seven sons, so case closed, but I can't justify it. But sometimes it's usually excessive, and I'll just, we explode all over the place. And so we kind of get in our heads that that's the way God is, and that's the way He must be, that when we think about the wrath of God, God just gets to a point where He just explodes all over the place, out of control, just lashing out at everything, knocking things over left and right because He's had it. No. God's anger against sin is steady and unchanging. It's at the highest levels, but it never diminishes, nor does it increase, because it's His whole being is set against it. It's steadied opposition to all that is evil. It's unvariable. He hates sin. He always will hate sin. Why? Because He hates what hurts. It's a function of His love and righteousness at the same time. If He wasn't love, He wouldn't hate. He has to hate what hurts, and He does. And He's steadily in His opposition because sin hurts His creation. Sin has hurt His creation. The entire creation's under a curse because of sin. That was His artwork. And sin marred it and defaced it. And we're still living with the consequences of that sin. So God has every reason under heaven to hate sin, and He does. He's steady in His opposition to it. All right, then, how is that wrath expressed against sin? Okay, this we get. We are aware of this one. Cataclysmic events. There are lots of those in the Bible. And when we think of the wrath of God, we're thinking of this. We're thinking of Noah's flood, where He just wipes the whole world away. Sodom and Gomorrah, where He rains down fire and brimstone and eradicates entire cities, wipes them all out. And there are other things. Egypt's plagues are part of this one, where, he plagues people with divine intervention. Obviously, things that are directly God's doings against a people. And, of course, there's the ground swallowing up Dathan and those who rebelled against God, making the calf, and later against Moses' leadership. In the New Testament, there's the sudden death of Agrippa, where he just falls over dead and splits his belly open. The man who instigated the beheading of James, and God, took action against him in unmistakable ways. And if you come into the Bible, of course, in the book of Revelation, it's the bowls that you find in Revelation 16 are the final full outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth in unmistakable ways. These things we're well aware of, and this is how our mental concept is. And God does do this. Now, let me hasten to say this. I cannot say that every tornado, every hurricane, every earthquake is God's somehow special judgment on a group of people. I can't go there. I'm not God. I don't know why He does what He does or allow what He allows. We're living on a fallen planet, on an earth that's misshapen, not what it ought to be. There are forces of nature that sometimes are part of the curse, I think, that flip against man and do great wreak havoc. God allows it, but sometimes maybe it isn't so much a matter of judgment with God, but plowing a field for the sowing of the seed of the gospel. That he tears up a piece of ground so that the gospel will be better received as he knows it in the future. I can't go beyond the word of God and start making those kind of judgments on every tornado and hurricane. That's up to God. It's not our business anyway. Our business is, whatever happens, is to find out how to advance the gospel. No matter what the circumstances, that's what we're to do. We'll leave those judgments with God and in His hands. Now, what else is an expression of the wrath of God? Well, hell, obviously. And I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this either, but I want to point this out to you, though. Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven, by far. And as far as the preaching, you're going to be consistent with the preaching of Jesus, then you have to come back to this, that hell's a reality that he reminded them of continually. And he had a lot to say about it, and these are just some of the references. But the note of it being everlasting is right through it, and that's the part. Wow. I mean, we can talk about hell and its generalities, but wow, when you put a face on a person that's going there, like your uncle or your aunt, your mother, your brother, your sister, then it's a different thing altogether. It's too much. We can almost not handle it at all. But it's still true. It's still a reality. And it's hard to speak of it without tears. And maybe we never should be able to speak of it without tears. It's a reality. And we can't go on pretending that it's not true. It is. And Jesus, he called it's everlasting. Paul called it everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never, ever quenched. Revelation 20 speaks of this lake of fire and torment forever and ever. There's just no into it. But that's what God thinks about sin. That's where all this is headed with God, unless the gospel intervenes on men and women's lives and they come to Christ. You have the most important message in the world. It's far more important than any cure for cancer that you possessed, is this one, because this determines men and women's eternity. And so we have to warn them and implore them and beseech them to come, no matter who they are. Well, what else then is an expression of God's wrath? Well, it's what we see here in Romans 1. And this perhaps is a more ordinary thing God does, and he has reasons for it. But it's giving men over. Now, it is partially cause and effect, but it's accentuated by God. It's not just man doing stuff here and receiving the consequence of. That's true, but it's also God doing something or not doing something. And what you see here in Romans 1, as we turn back to that, is we've read these verses. He gives people over. He gives them over. And it's said here repeatedly. Look at verse 24. Therefore, and that's a conclusion, because of it, because of what they just did, because of the attitudes they took, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, just promiscuity in every sense of the word, breakdown of homes, families, everything, just addicted to it. But he gives them over to the lust of their flesh. And then again in verse 26, and when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship, served the creature more than the creator, for this reason, God does something. They chose something, now God chooses something. If this is what you want, then this is what you're going to get. He gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the man abandoned the natural use of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Lust after one another. So you choose this, you'll get this. God turns them over. You sow to the flesh, you reap the whirlwind, an abundance of it. Now, God, and finally here again in verse 28, and just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they wanted God out of the picture altogether. They don't even have a discussion about God. They don't even talk about Him. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then He gives this hideous list, which is just plain and simple, unbridled self-centeredness. It's just self everywhere, all over the place. An explosion of selfishness and self-centeredness, and it doesn't care who it hurts and who gets in its way. That's where this goes. Unbridled selfishness. But God restrains man. He's constantly doing it. You see that in Genesis where my spirit, He says in Genesis 6, will not always strive with man, He tells. No, I'm not always going to put up with this. I'm not always going to restrain man and hold him back from the evil he intends. That there are times when he's going to get out of the way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the end times. And at this particular juncture, Paul's talking about what it, the last events prior to his coming. And one of them is the removal of the agency of the restraining element of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now some have said, well, that's government. No, that won't be government that restrains. The Antichrist will have ultimate power of the government. He said, well, it's the church that's the restraining, salt, light. No, the church is never referred to in the masculine pronouns, ever. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God. This is His work of restraining evil on the earth. And it says that He's not going to disappear, but He withdraws as a restraining element. It is, as we said, man will only say so often to God, not your will, but my will be done, before God says, so be it. Your will be done. God knowing full well all the consequences that that will bring upon that unsuspecting head. So He says, fine. And God prevents man from the sin He knows is going to destroy him and hurt him and everybody around him. And the Holy Spirit's there to suppress it. He uses you and me as salt and light in the world to suppress darkness, sin, iniquity. But He only do it so long. And when He's resisted and resisted and resisted, finally God says, fine. Have it. You want it that badly, I give it to you. And He steps out of the way. When God steps out of the way, it's the wrath of God. It's the removal of His mercies and kindnesses from people. And He gives them what they want. People go to hell because they choose it. Ultimately, and God lets them choose it. You want it? I'm going to give it to you. You don't know what you're choosing, but you know enough of what you're choosing for me to give it to you. And so He gives it to them. You see this same principle in Psalm 81. And it's no doubt this that Paul perhaps had in mind when he uses the same language here in Romans. Psalm 81, he says this. In verse 11, but my people didn't listen to my voice. And Israel did not obey me. They just refused him, refused him, and refused him. So what did God do? So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. God stepped out of the way. That's the wrath of God at work. You can look at it as cause and effect, but it's way bigger than that. It's actually God doing something, stepping out of the way. Now, let's come back to this question, and we'll just have two more things to say, and then we'll stop. God does this. He gives men over and over and over, but there comes a point when it gets so out of control, and sin and iniquity so rampant, so large, so beyond, that it now is a cancer in the body of mankind. And there's nothing God can do but protect the rest of humanity, and that's extract it, pull it out. It's surgically or however he does it, but he's got to eliminate this people as he did the nations, the Canaanite nations. They were spilling over their demonized iniquity in every area, and they had to be extracted for the benefit of all the other people of the earth. So he just had Israel as his instrument of annihilating these people because of their sinfulness. Now, when does the third move to the first? When does God decide that that's enough? I've let you have your way, and this is where it's gone, and now I can't put up with it anymore. Well, so when, what is God going to do about it, it comes the question. When is God going to do what we know he has to do about all this? Well, it's going to be longer than you think. It always is. Because there's something about God and his love and graciousness and kindness. He hates to pour out his wrath. He doesn't take any pleasure in it whatsoever. He is slow to anger, abundant in kindness and loving kindness and mercies. He says, "Oh, why will ye die, O Israel?" He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He says it doesn't delight his heart at all. Will he do it? Yes. But he's so reluctant to do it. He waited 450 years. There, 150 for Noah's day before he judged. He waited 450 years with Israel, his people. He let them suffer in Egypt because the iniquity of the Canaanites had not gotten to the point, the unbearable breaking point. So he suffered his people's conditions because he wouldn't judge the Canaanites prematurely. Then you find that 250 years he put up with the provocation of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and all their refusals of him. And I mean, he'd say clearly, you do these things and this is what's going to happen, but it didn't. It didn't happen for a long time. But in our hearts, we're going to see this and the iniquity and the sin abounding, and your heart cry is going to be like those in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. It's the fifth seal. And at that seal is the martyrs. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to put up with this?" Doesn't your own heart echo those words? How long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? Longer than we think. Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts, not our thoughts. And he's way more merciful and kind and loving than you and I can imagine. He doesn't want to judge. He's not slack concerning his promises, as Peter says. Some men count sloppiness or procrastination. That's never true of God. But he's merciful, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why doesn't God just judge immediately? Sin, bang. Sin, bang. Well, one, he gives people room to repent, and so he doesn't act immediately. He sometimes, like this, giving men over, he lets them see where this is going to take them. It's a mercy to do this. I want you to see what you're going to end up with. If you keep doing this, this is what the conclusion's going to be. Is this really what you want? Is that the life you want? His hope is, and desire, is they'll wake up and they'll say, no. They'll be alarmed at the sin and the iniquity. And they'll say, no, I don't want to go there. And I need to repent. I need a new life. I need to get out of this. And you've heard testimonies, haven't you, where that's what's happened, isn't it? They went so far, so deep, so down, that suddenly they awakened and they said, where am I? What has happened to me? What have I become? God saved me. But that is a mercy of God. When he lets it go, what he's trying to get in their heads is, this is what's going to happen. If you keep going down this road, this is where it's headed. This is where you're going to end up. It's time to turn. It's time to repent. But we're his voice on this earth for that. We're the ones who have to say that. We're ambassadors of Christ. It is as though God did beseech them through us, be reconciled unto God. We have to tell them. It's a mercy. He won't do it easily. And he doesn't immediately judge all sin like that. Why? I think partially because he doesn't want people serving him simply and solely on the basis of fear. He wants love to be the motive, that you choose to follow God and serve God, not because you're afraid you're going to get smacked if you don't, but simply because you love him and you want his pleasure and you want to see him honored and you want that fellowship and relationship maintained. He doesn't smack people instantly. He'd rather operate on the basis of love than fear. But we should fear God. Mankind has every reason to fear this God, because he is set against all of our sin. But what's the final expression of the wrath of God? It's the cross, isn't it? It's the cross. If ever there was a time when God would have gone lightly on sin, don't you think it would have been when his innocent, sinless, lovely son was hanging there and suffering, bearing the sins and iniquities he had never committed? If ever there was a moment when God could have just said, let's just put this aside. This can't. I'm not going to judge this in these harsh terms. Ever there was a moment when God could do that, it would have been then and there. But what do we find? He poured out his full blast of his wrath upon his own suffering son. And he turned his back upon him. He separated himself from his son. And the anguish of the soul of Jesus is all buried in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It had to be. Because of our sins, bearing of our sins and our iniquities. The physical sufferings of Jesus, which you see there and often we make much of it. They're just the outward expressions of the inward agony that Jesus experienced in his soul bearing your sin and my sin. You think those physical sufferings were severe? We know nothing of the inward sufferings that he endured in his holy soul bearing sin and iniquity. He bore it. Galatians chapter 3, lest there be any confusion about this, he bore the wrath, the full, unbridled wrath of God that you and I deserve, the judgments of God for your sin and my sin. He bore it. He satisfied totally and completely and fully the law's demands for justice. It demanded death, and he provided it as our substitute. In Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, no one is justified by the law before God, then is evident. We didn't keep it perfectly 100%. The only way is that the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not on the basis of faith. On the contrary, it's on the basis of performance. He who practices them shall live by them. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? How did he redeem us or take away the curse from us? How did he do it? He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore our sins on his body on the tree, and with it all the judgment that God poured out upon him. How could those moments suffice God for an eternity of punishment we deserved? We don't understand the value of that sacrifice, that the purity of the one who hung there, that the deity and manhood combined, that his deity added eternality to everything he did, so that his substitute for us stands for an eternity of punishment that would have been ours, because of the extreme value of that sacrifice that hung there. He did this for us. That's the message that we preach. It is not a cheap grace. Let's pray.